Thanks so much. Please have a seat. Good morning, church. It's good to see you. We are looking at 2 John this morning, which is a letter the Apostle John wrote. You'll find it after 1 John. And as you're finding it, just a quick quiz. Don't say it out loud, but what is 2 John about? That's right, you don't know, because you don't get to 2 John very often. And even after you read it, it's not entirely clear some of the things that John is talking about. So for the next couple weeks, as in this week and next week, we're going to take a look at two letters of John, 2 John and 3 John, the two that we often don't get to. Why are we looking at those two letters over the next 2 weeks? Could it have something to do with the fact that we have 2 weeks before Advent? It might, actually. We needed something to do for the next couple weeks. It could also be, and I encourage you to think of it this way, that we've been spending the last year listening to the words of John as he describes the life of Jesus and why it's significant for our lives. And this is kind of like a where are they now project. Everybody loves a good where are they now ending to a movie, the epilogue, what happens in the next 30 or 40 years to these characters you've been following. Well, what happens to John? Well, at the very end of the Gospel of John, there's this strange conversation between Jesus and Peter. They're talking about how it is that Peter will end up dying. Jesus is speaking in sort of cryptic language, and he makes a reference to John, and the implication of what he says is that John may very well live longer than all of the other disciples. Well, that in fact is what happened. As we understand it, John outlives the other disciples by a long shot. So that you come to the end of the first century, 80, 90 AD. John is 70, 80 years old. He's an old man. And you can imagine you walk into the church on Sunday in the city of Ephesus, where we believe John spent a lot of time. And you were hoping you would come on a Sunday when John was preaching, or maybe reading the scripture, or maybe praying. And lo and behold, as you come into the church, there he is, John, the one who walked with Jesus, the last man standing, is there to give the sermon, is there to share a word of encouragement, is there to read the scripture, is there to pray. Can you imagine the anticipation in the room, how everyone leaned in to hear what this elderly saint was going to say, this one who walked with Jesus. And the wonderful thing is we don't have to wonder too much the sorts of things that he would have said in that setting, because we have 2 John, we have 3 John. These are letters that he wrote late in his life to the church as a way of encouraging them, as a way of keeping them walking with Jesus in their own time, in their own generation. And so it is. We have this urgent message from John, the apostle, as he addresses the church. Let's listen together to God's word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Teach us now, Holy Spirit, as we come to this portion of the word that you have breathed out, and that you have kept for us until this day. Lord, we thank you for it, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have seen a few weeks ago, November 3rd, the Saturday, shortly before the election, on Saturday Night Live, one of the comedians on Saturday Night Live, Pete Davidson, made a rather crude joke about a man named Dan Crenshaw. You may not know who Pete Davidson is or Dan Crenshaw, but the joke was during the weekend report section, and Pete Davidson was making a joke based on the appearance of this man, Dan Crenshaw. They put his photo up, and he does look a little interesting. He wears a patch over his eye, and Pete Davidson thought this was funny, not just because he wore a patch over his eye, but because he's also happened to be running for a Republican seat in Texas, and so he became the butt of a few crude and careless jokes on Pete Davidson's behalf, and then he just moved on to the next joke he was telling. Well, 30 seconds later on the internet, people started freaking out because it was quickly pointed out that Dan Crenshaw, the man with the patch, was a war hero. He's 35, 40 years old, but the reason he wears a patch over his eye is he lost his eye on his third combat tour in Afghanistan as a Navy SEAL. And his unit had come upon an IED, it had exploded, it killed his interpreter, and it almost blinded him in both eyes. It took one eye from him and almost blinded him in both. That's why he wears the patch. Now, as you can imagine, once the real story got out as to who this man was and what had been said about him as a joke, as a joke that clearly crossed the line, I mean, everybody, right and left and middle began laying into Pete Davidson for his poor judgment. And considering it was election season and things tend to get a little heated, if you haven't noticed, around the internet during election season, it was like red meat for Republicans. And the overwhelming message that Crenshaw was getting from his party and from people who supported him was, brother, swing away. Who would blame him if he lashed out? Who would blame him if he said, you know, Davidson should get fired for that? Doesn't he know it's Veterans Day? I mean, he could have played it up in all kinds of different ways. But instead, what Crenshaw said, even though he was being egged on by the press, how are you going to respond? What are you going to say? He said, you know what? People are too easily offended these days. I think I'm just going to not get into all that. Well, went a step further, because eventually the internet world and everyone else, the producers at SNL and NBC, realized we better do some damage control. So they told Davidson he was going to apologize. The next Saturday, on November 10th, he got up back in front of the cameras and he issued an apology. He said, what I said was wrong. It crossed the line. I apologize. Dan Crenshaw is a war hero. I never should have said that. And then right as he's finishing his apology, and this is scripted, of course, Crenshaw comes on stage. And now the two of them are sitting at the news desk looking at each other, and Davidson apologizes to him, and Crenshaw accepts the apology. It's kind of a wonderful moment. And then they give Crenshaw the chance to get a couple zingers in on Davidson. It's all in good fun, really well done. And then obviously they wanted to give Crenshaw a moment to address the camera. So in the middle of what felt, honestly, what a somewhat scripted apology, Crenshaw looks to the camera, and he spends 30 seconds or so basically saying, look, it's Veterans Day, and this is a day we remind each other as Americans what we have in common, not what divides us. This is a time when we can apologize and forgive each other for things that we may say or not say. And then as he's looking at the camera, and the camera pulls back just a little bit, so Crenshaw on one side, Davidson on the other, Crenshaw says, and this is the day, this is the time of the year when we remember all of our heroes, those who have sacrificed for the sake of others, including Pete Davidson's father. You see, Pete Davidson was just a boy when his father, a firefighter, died in the World Trade Center on 9/11 trying to rescue people. And this event has affected Davidson for his entire life. As you can imagine, he actually has his father's badge number tattooed onto his arm. And as Crenshaw is saying this, as he is not only accepting the apology, but with words of grace and forgiveness, actually softening people's opinion of someone who was the villain up until that point, you can see Davidson, at least for a moment, flinch. Not the smart aleck, not the zinger, but a moment of real human compassion that affected him. At the end of that segment, as people are applauding and it's about to fade to black, you can hear Davidson lean over to Crenshaw, shake his hand, and say to him, I think he thought off mic, "Thank you. You're a good man." I checked this morning. I had other things to do, so I didn't watch it again, although it's worth watching on YouTube. But I checked. That video has 7.5 million views on YouTube. And not only that, it's been written up in the Washington Post, the New York Times, and TimeMagazine.com, and National Review, and other places. It's covered everywhere, and the reason it's getting so much attention is because it's so rare. Because when you are able to not only speak the truth, but do it in love, it's such a rare combination in our public discourse, for sure, but also just in day-to-day discourse with especially with those we disagree with. It's so rare. When you see it, it pops, it sparkles, it draws you in. It makes you say there is something beautiful and right about these two things being married together. Not just truth for the sake of truth, not just love for the sake of love, but truth and love and truth brought together. And for this small moment, for about 2 minutes on Saturday Night Live, of all places, we got a picture of it. But you see, in this letter that John is addressing to the church, this is what he is calling all those who follow Jesus to put together all the time. Not just truth for the sake of truth, not just love for the sake of love, but truth and love together. In fact, one person has put it this way: truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is just brutality, but truth or love without truth is hypocrisy. They need to go together, and it's actually the gospel that leads us and trains us and tutors us in how these two things go together. You see John in this letter giving equal treatment to both truth and love, back and forth, love and truth. He says in the greeting of this letter, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." Al Mohler has said that to balance truth and love is the greatest challenge before the church today. Because as beautiful as it is when we see truth and love married, when we see them together, when people speak the truth and love in the truth, as beautiful as it is hard to do. It's hard to do. And yet John is calling us to do it. What I want to do for the next few minutes is not give you a how-to, how to do that, because John doesn't give us that. What he really gives us is like a cross-section of a life that's been so defined by the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that this balance is present in some kind of surprising ways. The effect is this. First of all, we witness how John chooses his pronouns carefully. And I'm not just talking about his grammar. I'm not just talking about the fact that someone, you know, corrected him enough when he was little, when he would say, "Peter and me," and Jesus would say, "No, Peter and I," keep going, right? It's not just that. I'm talking about the way in which he understood himself, his self-awareness, his identity was such that he is agile and flexible and wise in terms of what pronouns he chooses, even in this letter. See, one thing that sort of drives scholars crazy about John's writing is that he doesn't identify himself at the beginning of a letter or even throughout his whole gospel. If you've been with us as we've studied John's gospel, you'll know that when he's talking about himself in the story, he doesn't say John, he doesn't say me. Actually, what he says is the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, that was the identity he carried with him through life. Above all else, I am the one Jesus loves. And even here, he doesn't identify himself. He just identifies himself as the elder. This could mean a number of things. He probably was one of the oldest guys in the room. But this was also a term of respect and endearment, we think, in the early church. It referred to the fact that he had a voice of authority. He carried with him the mantle of authority given to him by Jesus as an apostle. But you don't get the sense that he is using this title as a way of beating people into submission. Hey, you need to listen to what I'm saying. There's also a sense in which this is a term of endearment. I think of it like the way that John Stott, if you know who John Stott is, the way that John Stott would encourage people to address him. John Stott, if you don't know who he is, was one of the most influential evangelicals in the 20th century, wrote countless books, preached for many, many years at All Souls in downtown London. In fact, my friend and I were visiting London years ago when Stott was still alive, and we're like, yeah, I wonder if we, like, we were getting off the plane at 7 from the States, and I'm like, I wonder if we could catch a service at All Souls, and I wonder if Stott is preaching. And so we, you know, we get on a taxi, we drive over to All Souls, we walk in, you know, the front door with our bags, which they weren't too keen that we had with us. So we parked those somewhere, and we went up in the balcony, and sure enough, who was preaching that day but John Stott? And we were a little starstruck, I have to admit. Like, there he is. And I know that if I'd had time and afterwards, if we'd gone down and talked to him and I'd said, Dr. Stott, I'm just a massive fan. I've read all your books. You know, I've listened to all your albums, all that stuff. It's very likely he would have said, actually, it's not Dr. Stott. It's Uncle John. That's the way he actually was referred to by people who knew him, Uncle John. Now, the reason he wanted to be called Uncle John was because he traveled extensively in Africa, and in certain parts of Africa, a term of endearment and respect and affection was you call someone uncle. And so he said, that's how I want everybody to call me Uncle John. Here's this rock star, celebrity status in the Christian world, not embracing it as this will now be my chance for everyone to be focused on. I just want to be Uncle John to the church. The apostle just wants to be the elder. He also has an agile way of handling the words we and you. Notice he uses them interchangeably here in verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And the simple point here is that John is saying, here's a commandment that Jesus has given us, that we love one another. Would we all agree that was a pretty significant command of Jesus, that we love one another? But John is not above that commandment. He's saying, look, as a 70, 80, 85-year-old man, I'm still learning how to do this. This is something that I am still growing into. We need to love one another. At the same time, he's not shy in the very next verse of turning it around and saying, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Here's why I'm belaboring this. Because I'm not sure we always know when to use the we and when to use the you. Let me give you an example. I have the privilege just about every semester of teaching a preaching lab for Covenant Seminary. Several local pastors do, including Chris Smith and others. Usually I have 6 to 10 students, and one of the things that we do together is, the class is mostly the students preaching 30-minute sermons, and then we spend 20 or 30 minutes talking about the sermon. And I find that one of the consistent bits of feedback, maybe not exactly in these terms, but I find that often young preachers have a hard time knowing to when to use the we and when to use the you. So it kind of falls into two categories. There are some young preachers who are like, you know, I don't want to come across as pushy. I don't want to come across as arrogant or overconfident. So everything's we. So we must love each other. We must forgive each other. We must demonstrate self-control, et cetera, et cetera. And there are other young preachers who think, no, I have to be strong. I have to tell people how it is. I got to give them the truth, and it's all you. So it's a lot of you do this and you do that. And so the first thing that we're usually saying when I get a lot of you sermons is, you know, just as a just kind of a little hint, this is probably not what you want to do, you know, to your congregation. Like ever. Let's just not do that, okay? Let's just put that back, okay? Now hold on a sec. Is there a time as a preacher that the preacher should say you? Yes. Is there a time the preacher should point and say, you, yes. Is there a time the preacher should also say, you know, we're all in this together. I'm kind of a mess just like you, and I need the gospel too. Yes. And it takes wisdom to know when to do one and when to do the other. Even if you're not a pastor or a pastor in training, you know this from parenting. Some parents think good parenting is all about the we. Like, hey, okay, you know, that wasn't a good decision. You know, you probably shouldn't have smashed your sister's cookie. Let's talk. Let's talk about that. Let's confer. Let's huddle up, right? Is there a place for that? There's absolutely a place for that. Other parents are all about you. Like, you smash the cookie, you go to your room, there's no discussion. Now, I think all of us who have parented for a while have learned by experience it's got to be a little bit of both. There are definitely we conversations. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about what you did. Let's talk about what the consequences would be. There are other times parents need to have the you conversation. I'm the parent, you're the child, you're going to listen, go to your room, right? It's got to be both. And it takes wisdom to know both, and it takes a balance of truth and love. Even in parenting, even in families, even as kids, even in the classroom, in the workplace, we speak the truth in love. We love in truth. And this helps us sort the pronouns, know when to use one or the other. It also leads us, as we see from John, to a real love for the church. The other question that comes up about verse 1, not just who the elder is, I think it's pretty clear that it's John, so we've already established that, but also who the elect lady and her children are. And furthermore, in verse 13, who the elect sister, the children of the elect sister are. Most commentators agree that John is actually using personification here. And just to remind you what personification is talking about a thing in ways that you would talk about a person. The Bible does this on a fairly regular basis, even when it comes to talking about the people of God. So in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are described as the daughter of Zion. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Even our hymnody, even our hymns do this. So you can fill in the blank with me. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Why do we do that? Well, that's personification. We're attributing human attributes to a group of people or an institution or organization. In this case, the people of God. It's no mistake that John is describing the church in this case as the elect lady, that would be the church, and her children, that would be the members of that church, because this is also affectionate language. This is meant to not only get our heads straight, it's meant to get our hearts right, that our hearts would love the church. We see that as you keep reading in verse 1, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. You see that John has a commitment to the church, so much so that at the end of the letter, he says, look, there's more I want to say, but I don't want to write you. I want to see you face to face. There's a longing for relationship. There is affection that you can feel coming off the page as you read this letter. And in the same way, we ought to be committed to one another in this room. And not just one another in this room, but there's another service. There's a whole other group of people who come here on Sunday. Did you know that? 8:30? I know it's crazy. But 8:30, they show up every week. Like, we're committed to them as well. And not just here, but down the street, other churches that we love in truth, other churches across the city, other churches across the country, across the world. Why are we connected? It's not because we come from the same part of the country or share the same language or the same ethnicity or same class. It's because we have a bond in Jesus that transcends all of those things. That bond is the truth of the gospel and the love that resides in us because of Jesus. And that leads to a second way we love with truth and with love. It's as we cheer for the church. Kind of a funny way to say it, but I don't know how else to describe what we read in verse 4. John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. John's joy is to see other Christians flourishing in the gospel, to see them walking in the truth, not just talking about Jesus, but walking in a way that says to the world and one another, we believe Jesus is really there, we believe he's really our Lord and Savior, and we want to live like it, not perfectly, but in a way that reflects what we believe. Now, just focus on those first three words there. I rejoiced greatly. John is really excited about seeing other Christians flourishing spiritually. Now, I'll admit, I think for some of us, this sounds about exciting as going and watching your nephew's Little League baseball game. You've done this before, right? So your brother or sister invites you, hey, yeah, Billy has a Little League baseball game on Saturday. You want to come out? You're like, yeah, totally, right. So you show up, and I can promise you, when you're watching Billy's Little League game, you are not going to be excited as Billy's parents and the rest of the parents, right? And like, you're there, and they're giving you all the background. They're like, you know, Billy, you know, we've really been working. Billy, by the way, is 9. Yeah, we've really been working on grooving Billy's swing. He's hitting about 320, and we're just really hoping. And they're like, I just don't care. I don't really care. Okay, right? And it's the third inning, 2 hours in, and you're just thinking, would you please just call strikes? Just call strikes. Whatever happens, you don't care if the green team beats the orange team. You don't care if Billy, you know, has a good showing or not. And of course, everyone else there, all the parents, this is real. Like, they are foaming at the mouth when the umpire gets a call wrong, and they're all thinking this is the stepping stone to the big leagues, right? You know, Billy's just that close to getting there. And you don't care because it's not your kid. But when it's your kid, now you're not laughing anymore. When it's your kid, you care. You do care if he's hitting 320 or 323. You do care. And you are emotionally invested. See, here's the amazing thing about what John is saying. He greatly rejoices when someone else's children are flourishing. How countercultural is that? Like, we're told day in and day out, your greatest joy should derive from your greatest success. Nothing gets you more excited than your success. And what John is saying, nothing gets me more excited than watching my brothers and sisters in Christ flourish in the gospel. This is a reminder on a couple different levels. Parents, this is a reminder for us that when we are at the ball field or at the program in the theater, or we are talking to our kids about our grades, that the thing that should get us most excited is not the fact that they're succeeding in those places, which is great, but our greatest joy for our natural children should be what? That they are walking in the truth of the gospel. And sometimes we have to actually footnote what we say, like, hey, I am proud of you for doing this, but I'm more proud that you are showing me your love for Jesus. We have to be reminded of that. Because as parents, we're tempted to celebrate lots of things which are good things, but not the best things. And at the same time, I would challenge all of us to say, look, we are part of this family. Are we often just pulling one another aside, writing a note, sending a text, taking someone out to lunch, and just saying, I am watching you grow in the gospel, and I delight in that. It's beautiful what I see. I had someone come up after the first service, and after I made a similar point, and she said, you know, it's funny, I was sitting right behind a young woman I've been praying for years, and honestly, I just get the biggest kick out of seeing what the Lord has done in her life. That's what I'm talking about. That's what John's talking about. Cheering each other on. And you know what liberates us to cheer one another on? It's when we realize that Jesus is cheering us on, that he has our back, that he delights in us. It liberates us to find joy in others. Let me quickly make this third point before we close. I'm going to come back to this next week when we're into 3 John because this comes up again. But let me just say, in some ways, the point of the letter is to warn the church that there are battles coming and that they need to pick their battles. Speaking of parenting, I think part of learning how to parent is learning how to pick your battles, right? If everything in the family is a battle, it's going to be a miserable time for everybody. You have to pick your battles. And what he's, and what John is reminding us in God's family, it's the same way. Everything is not a battle. We can disagree about some things. There are other things we can't disagree on. And the thing that he pinpoints has to be at the heart of the family of God is a conviction that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. What he says in verse 3 is actually revolutionary. It's radical. When he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. This is John saying, the same Jesus I spent 3 years of my life with, eating with, talking with, listening to, that man, that friend, was indeed the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. That's why he says later, that's what we need to fight for, the fact that the same God who made the world lived in the world as a human being in the flesh. And we might, and we must fight against those who say otherwise. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We'll come back to that next week, why that was a concern for John specifically. But let me close by having us think of it this way. At the beginning of the sermon, I gave us an example of a time when someone spoke the truth in love and everyone applauded. Right? I mean, it's not hard to applaud a war veteran showing grace and kindness to someone else. I mean, everybody loves that. But there are other times that speaking the truth in love doesn't get a round of applause at all. In fact, sometimes speaking the truth in love gets the opposite response. And I just want to brace you for that. I don't want you to think, oh, speaking the truth in love, everyone's going to be like, fantastic. No, sometimes speaking the truth in love is going to mean people say, you're attacking me. You don't have my best interests in mind. One of the conversations that the church is having and the conversations that the church needs to continue to have with those around us has to do with issues that are often really difficult to talk about well with truth and love. And one of those we're going to talk about tonight, which is the whole question of same-sex attraction and homosexuality. The church has not always gotten an A+ in terms of talking with truth and love about this topic. Sometimes truth, pretty good, but no love. Sometimes love, pretty good, but no truth. And we need to learn in our own time for our own generation how to talk about that issue along with many others with both truth and love. That's why we're doing what we're doing tonight. So I'd encourage you to come back if you're able to do that. But let me just give you an example of someone who did that, someone who spoke the truth in love recently. It's a young woman named Isabella Chow. She is a Christian student at UC Berkeley. And she's on the student council, and the student council had a resolution. I don't know all the details. I probably should have looked into it more. But the resolution said something like, it was a condemnation of the administration's attempt to change Title IX in such a way that many people felt did not give equal status to those in the LGBTQ community. So the student council was passing a measure that basically condemned what they believed were homophobic aspects to this change to Title IX, okay? So when it came time to vote just a couple weeks ago, it's UC Berkeley student council. So you can kind of imagine where this is going. And And before the vote, Isabella Chow asked if she could stand up and speak. And so she stood up, and this is what she said. I'm reading selections, but these are all quotes from her speech. My God is one who assigns immeasurable value to and desires to love each and every human being. In God's eyes, and therefore my own, every one of you here today and in the LGBTQ community as a whole is significant, valid, wanted, and loved, even if and when our views differ. Jesus only had the deepest love and compassion for all who came to him. I hope that my actions and words, in addition to the relationships you and I have cultivated together over the past couple years, have only demonstrated the same depth of love and compassion. How do you think she's doing? Is there still more to say? I'll take that as a yes. That said, she continues, I cannot vote for this bill without compromising my values and my responsibility to the community that elected me to represent them. As a Christian, I personally do believe that certain acts and lifestyles conflict with what is good, right, and true. I believe that God created male and female at the beginning of time and designed sex for marriage between one man and one woman. For me, to love another person does not mean that I silently concur when at the bottom of my heart, I do not believe that your choices are right or the best for you as an individual. Pretty good? So we heard truth, we heard love. In closing, I again affirm with all my heart that each one of you in the room deserves nothing less than respect, acknowledgement, legal protection, and love, no matter your beliefs. I humbly ask that you extend the same respect and acknowledgement to my community as we continue to dialogue together. The Christian community is here to love and serve this campus in the way that we best know how. Okay. Not perfect. Pretty good. And if I were Isabella Chow's pastor, I'd give her a big hug. And I would say, well done. Way to go. Truth and love. Love and truth. You know, the amazing thing that happened is right after she was done, everyone stood up and applauded, right? No. The next meeting, everyone voted asking her to resign. And the student newspaper basically disassociated with her completely. In fact, I just read this morning, I wasn't on the internet all morning, I promise, but I did just read this morning that the Berkeley Political Review has announced it's terminated Senator Isabella Chow's membership after her anti-LGBTQ statements. So, here's my question for you. Guess what that is for most of us? That's red meat. Those are fighting words for us, right? That's now some of us are like, all right, we got to double down on the truth. And you know what we have even right now, even as you're thinking about this situation, even as you're thinking about UC Berkeley Student Council and what they believe and everything else, right now, in your own heart, you have an opportunity to say, no, it's going to be truth and love. It's going to be love and truth, because that's the only option that John gives us. It's the only option that Jesus gives us, that we be equally committed to the truth of the gospel and the love of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it is hard to do. And when you see it, it's beautiful. So let's do this. Let's be these kinds of people in whatever conversations we find ourselves to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you for Isabella, our sister in Christ. We can only imagine that her courage to stand and to speak and to do so with truth and love has been difficult for her. And so we don't know everything she's going through or everything she's thinking, but Lord, we do pray that you would encourage her heart. And she belongs to this family, and we're thankful for her and for others in this room who are going to have these kind of conversations around the Thanksgiving table in a couple days. Lord, give them courage. Give them love that surpasses our own love. Give them love from you. And every other conversation, every other place we find ourselves where we're struggling to balance truth and love, help us. Help us that you might receive glory and that many more might be drawn to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.